Mark 11, verse 27. Let's stand together. I will read the first in odd-numbered verses. I'm just going to read to the end of the chapter, and if you would care to join and read the even-numbered verses, Mark 11, 27. They come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Well, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell. Jesus answering saith unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. So, Lord, we pray that you take this precious text of Scripture. And, Lord, we pray that you'd give us understanding. We pray that you'd use it to build us up, Lord. Challenge us where we need challenging, Lord. Encourage us where we need encouraging. Comfort where we need comforting, Lord. We invite you to speak. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. In Jesus' name. Amen. Would you have a seat? It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the Gospel of Mark, and I want to kind of like refresh us as far as where we are, because the context of this passage is really important. While back we were seeing, and I think it was actually in the beginning of the chapter, we saw how Jesus made his grand entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The crowds were shouting, yeah. No, they were going, Hosanna, they're going, Hosanna. That was probably Hebrew for Hosanna. No, Hosanna is Hebrew, so we can't goof that one up. Okay, when he came to Jerusalem, the first thing he did, he went to the temple. And the first thing he did was he went to the temple, just kind of scoped things out, checked things out, looked around, didn't say anything, didn't do anything, just kind of looked around the house, and then he went home, went off back to Bethany that night to spend the night. A couple miles down the road, at a good hotel there, I guess, you know, or some folks, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. On Monday morning, Jesus gets up early, real, real early, starts making his way towards Jerusalem, and on the way he spots this fig tree. Remember that? How he spotted this fig tree, and he was hungry. And there was leaves on the tree, and if you remember, we were looking at it, that even though it wasn't the season for the regular figs, at this time of the year, like in March, April-ish time of the year, when there's leaves on a fig tree, there should be these little buds of this little kind of mini fruit, you know, like M&M minis, where they have that was just little mini figs and stuff. And there weren't any. Leaves, lots of leaves, but no fig, is what we say in Texas, all hat, no cattle. He curses the fruit, he curses the fig tree. And he says, let no man eat fruit of you forever and ever. And we kind of wondered, well, guy, was he just cranky or what? You know, it's like, well, don't get up too early for those quiet times, you know. If you get up Jesus before he has breakfast, I mean, you're in trouble. No, it wasn't about that at all, gang. It's about fruit. It's about how God desires fruit in our lives. And when we should be bearing fruit, he expects fruit. Think about that. When we should be bearing fruit, he's expecting to see fruit. He's expecting to see things happen in your life. Later on that Monday, he goes into the temple. And he had thought all night about what he was going to do that day. He walks into the temple Monday morning, And it's time, it's spring cleaning, time to clean house. House was a little bit dirty. House was a little bit, needed a little bit of touch up. And he throws out the people that are selling animals for sacrifices. He tosses, overturns the tables of the money changers. He cleans house. He went to Jerusalem looking for fruit and didn't find any. So it's time to clean house. The chief priests, the scribes and the chief priests were upset that Jesus had done this. We talked a couple weeks ago about how they had quite a lucrative deal going on in the temple. They took a cut from those who sold the animals. They took a cut from the money changers, the guys that took everybody's regular, ordinary, everyday money and turned it into holy temple money, you know, something that was acceptable. Isn't that quite a deal? Before you put money in the agape box, you have to exchange it into Calvary Chapel money or something, you know. I mean, boy, hey, that sounds like a good idea, you know. And we talked about how one fellow named Alfred Edersheim, who's a Jewish historian, an expert on culture in those days, he found out that the priests were making somewhere up to, close to in our days and age, 300 grand a year on just the cut from the money changers alone. I mean, they were pulling, since they had a good deal going. They're pulling in some bucks. Jesus upsets the whole thing. Well, early Tuesday morning, when the disciples and Jesus were making their way back to Jerusalem, remember we saw how they came across that fig tree, that poor little fig tree, and it was shriveled. It was dried up from the roots up, totally dried up, totally dead. We talked last week about how Jesus used that opportunity, a couple weeks ago, about Jesus using that opportunity to challenge the fellows in prayer, saying, you know what, guys, when you pray, you need to trust Him. You need to trust God. And when you pray, you need to deal with forgiveness. But He gave us little handles on things that help us with our prayer. We pick it up here in verse 27. They've gone past the fig tree, and now He's gone. He's made His way the second day again now in the temple. He's back in the temple the day after cleaning house, verse 27. And they come again to Jerusalem, and He was walking in the temple, and there come to Him the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. These are the fellows that Jesus upset the day before. Matthew tells us that Jesus had already started teaching, that as He's walking along, He's also beginning to teach the crowds. Luke tells us in Luke 20 that He's not only teaching, but He's preaching the gospel, is the phrase that He uses. Talks about He's confronted by these chief priests, scribes, and the elders. These are three groups of men that make up what we call the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, the Council of 70. When it talks about chief priests, it's not the high priest. It's the guys who were the top priests who would represent the priesthood in the Sanhedrin. The scribes were lawyers, not like Law and Order or something like that, but not prosecutors. These are guys who are experts in the law of Moses. The elders are more the secular leaders of the nation. And these three groups, from these three groups came the 70 called the Sanhedrin. Some would be Sadducees, some would be Pharisees. And so the idea here, when he talks about these three groups, we're talking that the top bananas have shown up, and they're a little ticked off at Jesus' performance the day before. Verse 28, and it says, and they say unto Him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? You might say, who do you think you are? What are you doing? Now, in reality, this is a legitimate question for somebody to be asking. Somebody ought to be asking this question. If somebody walks into your house, total stranger, you don't know this person, and they start moving furniture around and cleaning house, and you, what would you do? You'd thank them, wouldn't you? I guess if they cleaned the house. Okay, bad illustration. But no, you'd wonder, what are you doing? This is my house. This isn't, you don't move the TV away from its TV corner. You don't move my TV chair away from the TV. You don't do that. You know, who are you? God warned Israel that they needed to test people who claimed to speak for him. In Deuteronomy 18:18, it says, God says, I will raise up a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. I will tell that prophet what to say, and he will tell the people everything I command him. I will personally deal with anyone who will not listen to the messages the prophet proclaims on my behalf. But any prophet who claims to give a message from another God or who falsely claims to speak for me must die. You may wonder, how will we know whether the prophecy is from the Lord or not? If the prophet predicts something in the Lord's name and it does not happen, the Lord did not give the message. That prophet has spoken on his own and need not be feared. So God gave the people, he gave them plenty of warnings that, you know, when somebody claims to be speaking for me, you better test it. You don't go, good, God's speaking. Oh boy, let's go follow this guy. No, you don't do that. You're supposed to test people. You're supposed to check them out. Now it says, they say, by what authority doest thou these things? Doest what things? Maybe teaching. It could be talking about who do you think you are teaching like this? But you know what? I'll bet you they're just really ticked off that he's just cut off their money. He's hit them in their pocketbook. And they're upset about it. We'll talk for a few minutes about sensitivity over money. Sensitivity over money. I may offend some of you. I'll give you my little warning right here. I'm probably going to offend some of you. I imagine some of the members of the Sanhedrin were just thinking they're looking out for the purity of the Jewish religion. But you know what? Personally, I think they're having a hard time with him because he's affecting their bottom line. People will sit and let you tell them all sorts of things, but when it gets a little too close to home, then it gets personal. Two elderly, excited Southern women were sitting together in the front pew of the church listening to a fiery preacher. When this preacher condemned the sin of stealing, these two ladies cried out the tops of their lungs, "Amen, brother!" When the preacher condemned the sin of lust, they yelled again, "Preach it, Reverend, preach it!" When the preacher condemned the sin of lying, they jumped to their feet and they screamed, like, "Right on, brother, tell it like it is, amen, say it again." When the preacher condemned the sin of gossip, the two got very quiet. One turned to the other and said, "He's quit preaching, now he's meddling." Now, I don't want to make an excuse for churches who do make too much out of money. Too much emphasis on money. Do you know what, gang? I think all too often, I think it's an excuse people use for not going to church. I wonder sometimes if maybe they're uncomfortable because God's putting his finger on something that they don't like. A few weeks back, we talked about the rich young ruler in Mark 10:21. It says, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." I'll bet you some people think that they think cynically that Jesus is probably trying to get some bucks out of the guy. I'm sorry, that's not the issue. The issue is that Jesus is trying to get him to let go of the one thing that's keeping him from God. For him, his thing was money. The Bible tells us, Deuteronomy 8:18, the Bible tells us that what we have has been given to us from God. All that we have has been given to us from God. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. You ever thought about that? I mean, a lot of times you get your paycheck and you think, this is what I earned. The Bible says God gave you that ability to earn your paycheck. All that you have is from him. I don't know if we quite think that way. I mean, some of us might, well, no, it's from my dad. It's from my mom. It's from my job. It's because I worked hard. It's from my investments. But in God's eyes, all that we have has been given to us from him. Look at Matthew 25. For those of the guys that were at the men's retreat, this is a little review. I thought this would be good. We do a little review here from last Sunday morning, the men's retreat. Matthew 25, verse 14. Matthew 25, verse 14. We call this the parable of the talents. The parable of the talents. Matthew 25, verse 14. Jesus is talking, and he says this. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods." A man traveling in a far country, that's a picture of Jesus, by the way. It's like him going away on a vacation or something. And he hands out his treasures before he goes. And unto one he gave five talents. A talent is it's actually a measure of weight. We should be thinking of it as a lump of money. It's a bunch of money. And he gives one guy five lumps of money, okay? To another two, to another one, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. So he gives everybody what he thinks the guy can handle, and the guy goes on his journey. Then he that had received the five talents went and traded with the same and made them five other talents. He did something with what the master gave him. And likewise, he that had received two, he also gained other two. But he that had received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received five talents came and brought other five talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me five talents. Behold, I have gained beside them five talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received two talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me two talents. Behold, I have gained two other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not scattered. And I was afraid and went and hid my talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast what is thine. I just gives him back his one talent. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant. Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, gather where I have not scattered. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers. And then at my coming I would have received mine own with usury, with interest. Therefore, take therefore the talent from him, give it unto him which hath ten talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, he that hath abundance from it, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I was thinking about that again this week, and I was thinking about the two faithful servants. When it came time for the reckoning, they gave their master back what they knew the master had given to them. They didn't consider it theirs. They knew that what they had been given was given to them by the master. It was the master's. They considered that they were simply stewards. They were investment advisors. They were portfolio managers. That's how they saw all that they had. It was the unprofitable servant that felt like the master was always taking what wasn't his. And yet, in reality, all he was being held accountable for was what he had been given. Is this making any sense? See, we start thinking, you know, the stuff I got, whether it's things or money or jobs or toys or whatever I've got, I keep, you know, I think, I was listening to Greg's message last week, and he mentioned about kids, you know, the first word they say is mine, 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 mine. Well, we learned that word real good, didn't we? And we say that about all our stuff. It's mine, it's mine, it's mine. It's his. It's his. All that I have is his. Who owns the stuff you have? Who has access to your bank account? Don't you go there now. We're going to take bank account numbers at the door when you leave. No, we're not. Who has access to your bank account? Not me. But God should. God should. Because he gave it to you. He gave it to you. And these guys are ticked off. Do you know how much money we're making? What are you doing stopping us? Oh yeah, he's stopping it. Is the stuff that he's given you, is it stuff that's going to make him proud when he comes back and says, let's see what you did. Come on, let's see what you did with it. Let's see what you did. Second lesson. Authority. They said, who do you think you are? Who gave you this authority? Second lesson. Authority comes from God, not man. Authority comes from God, not man. Paul had this problem with this group we call the Judaizers in the book of Galatians. On Sunday nights, we're going through Galatians. And so this is kind of a fresh thing for me. I'm thinking about these guys. They were kind of a cult thing. They came through after Paul had brought all these people to the Lord. Paul had set up these churches, and the Judaizers came through, and they were trying to tell people that, you know, you aren't really saved unless you become a Jew, you know, and so all you Gentile men, you've got to line up and let's get you all circumcised, and ooh, it was a painful thing. And one of the things they did was they challenged Paul's authority. Paul says that he was an apostle because Jesus had chosen him, not because he had some magical ceremony done to him by the apostles. In Galatians 1:1, he says, Paul, an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul is saying, look, I became an apostle not because I had some ceremony, but because God picked me. Paul's message wasn't a message that he learned at a seminary. It was a message that he'd gotten from God. Now, he had it checked out later to make sure it was okay. We'll talk about that tonight. He made sure that he checked it all out. But his message was a message from God. In Galatians 1:11, he says, but I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is one of the shortcomings, this issue of authority. This is one of the shortcomings that's at the root of the problems with, and I hate to put these all in the same breath, but both with the Catholic Church and with the Mormon Church. Please don't get offended. Please listen to me here. Both of them claim that they are the thing because of authority. With the Catholic Church, their claim is that they are the one true church because authority has passed down from the first pope, which they claim is Peter, that from that first pope, then it hands off from one pope to the next. And they have the only unbroken chain from one person to the next. But even in the Bible, they have a problem because Paul didn't receive his authority from Peter. He received his authority from God. The Mormon church falls into this same fallacy. Because with the Mormon church, they claim, oh, well, yeah, it is passed down from person to person, but they lost it somewhere in the Middle Ages. And old Joe Smith, you know, he got it back in these woods back in upstate New York or wherever it was, you know, and that, you know, he had these visions and all this kind of stuff. And so now the Mormon church has their own apostles and they pass it on like that. Gang, authority doesn't come from men. It comes from God. Now, how could this impact my life? Why is this a big deal? You and I have been given authority to serve the Lord. Revelation 1:6 says that God has made all of us, He has made us kings and priests. Now, I know for some of you, I've got a lot of friends who grew up in the Catholic Church. And so when we think of a priest, we've got certain little connotations in our head. Do you understand, beloved, that when you chose to believe in Jesus Christ, God made you a priest? God made you, oh man, I better go get those clothes, you know. I'm dressed wrong for church. No, it's not the robes. But you still have that same authority of a priest. Look at John 20. This was something I was thinking about doing on Easter, and I went into the trash can, but it came back out for this morning. John chapter 20, verse 19. John 20, verse 19. I want to show you one of the ways that you can function as a priest. There's bunches and bunches of them, things that you and I kind of sometimes think, well, that's only something that a holy man can do, you know. Somebody with R-E-V in front of his name. Is that like revision? Am I revision 1.1, Rev? No. John chapter 20. This is Easter Sunday. Jesus shows up. John 20 verse 19 says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Now, this is the week before he showed up for Thomas. We did that a couple weeks ago on Easter Sunday. This is what happened the week before on actual Easter Sunday. And he shows up with the guys. They're locked down because they're just petrified. They're going to get killed, just like Jesus was. And so the doors are shut. Everything's barred. And Jesus just pops in somehow. I guess somebody gave him a key or something. He just pops in. He says, peace be to you. Verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, that's a very interesting verse there at the end. Very, very interesting verse. I mean, it sounds like priestly stuff. Like you have the ability to pronounce people forgiven or something like that. Well, at least, to be honest, that's what it looks like the apostles get. Well, and this is a whole other thing to see how this passes on. But at the end of Matthew 28, Jesus says, well, the things that I've told you, you now pass on to everyone else. They all get the same thing that you get. And so here's something that you and I have the ability to do. This is very fascinating. I love this. When Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. See, the way some folks take this is that they take this that you go to a church that has one of those little phone booth-like things, and you sit on one side of the phone booth, and this guy sits on the other side of the phone booth, and you say, there's like things you say, you know, and you confess your sins. That's what some folks think when they think of confession. They think of that. You know, confession means to admit something to God. And we might look at this and say, well, the priest has the ability to tell you you're forgiven. And you know, that's kind of right. That's kind of right. But the priest doesn't forgive you. God forgives you. God forgives you. So, here we go. This is Priesthood 101. Take notes. Take notes. You're now going to all leave here as ordained priests.
I love it. That's great. What a church full of priests. Oh, man. That's great.
Write down this verse. 1 John 1:9. Okay? Big tool in your tool belt. Okay? 1 John 1:9. Let's turn to it. You better make sure that you, most of you got this one down. Just make sure that we all see where it is. You might want to turn the page down in your Bible. You might want to underline it because you too can use this to impress and amaze your friends. Not really. 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. John says this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Simple principle here. This is a priest principle. Priestly principle. There you go. This is something that each of us should have down pat. It's not just about you, but it's what you do for others as well. If you confess your sins, God will forgive you and cleanse you. That's what it's saying. God will forgive you. God will cleanse you. And, I share this verse a lot because I want to make sure we get this. That if we will just confess our sin, if I'll just admit that I did it and turn from my sin, then God's going to forgive me. But you understand that as a priest is a go-between, by the way. He's an intercessor, a mediator. He's the guy that stands between, he's the marriage counselor, the guy that stands between the two arguing parties that can't get along. He's a mediator. That's what a priest is. That's what a priest does. A priest, though, doesn't stand between people. He stands between a person and God. And it just may be you may need this week. Okay? Got this? You may need this week. You may find yourself with a person who's got a problem with God. Or maybe more likely, God has a problem with them. And here's one of the tools in your tool belt, priests. Priests and priestesses. Well, that kind of sounds weird, doesn't it? But that's what you are. You can offer to them the forgiveness of God. Not because you give it, but if they will confess their sins to God, and you can share this with them. You know, pal, you got a big problem, and I got a big God who's got a great answer. You need His forgiveness. And here's how you can get it. If you will confess your sins to God, He will forgive you. And He's just in doing it. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, that He paid for your sins, then God will forgive you. God will forgive you. So here's the deal. So you share this with your friend. And you say, well, do you want to do this? And they say, well, I don't know. Do we have to go find a phone booth or something, No, you don't have to find a phone booth. And in fact, you don't even have to have them tell you what the sins are. They can tell that to God. And you spend some time and you tell them, you know what, I'll stay here with you. You confess your sins to God. And give them a chance to do that. And then when they're done, here's what you do. And I say, okay, buddy, did you confess your sins to God? And it's really simple. The answer is either yes or no. And if the answer is yes, then you, as a priest of Jesus Christ, with his authority, because authority comes from God, you can say to them, you have been forgiven. And you know what? I got to tell you, this is one of the coolest things you can ever do with someone who's struggling. It's one of the coolest things you can ever do is to grab their hand and look into their face and know, because it's not because you had Pope Peter lay his hands on you, but because God has chosen you. You are a priest. You are a priest. And the authority is from God. Now, there's all kinds of priestly things that we sometimes think only Reds can do this, you know, like baptizing people. Oh, no, don't go there, Rich. What, you think I can go baptize somebody? You betcha. Oh, it's fun. It's a blast. We're going to have communion in a few minutes. Well, yeah, no, that's like something really holy. You betcha. But you are a priest. You can serve communion. Well, you can anoint people with oil, praying for the sick. Because authority, gang, is from God. Authority is from God. God gives you authority. God has made you a priest. Let's go back to our passage and wrap this up. And so back to Mark 11, verse 29. And so Jesus answered and said to them, they're saying, who do you think you are? Who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, I kind of think Jesus is trying to get them to answer their own question. I think that's what he's doing here. And he says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. Now, John, this is John the Baptist. John was that wild guy. He probably had long, scraggly hair. He wore really weird clothes, camel hair clothes, like burlap bags. Had strangest diet. Oh, man, he ate bugs. Locusts for dinner. Locusts and wild honey. He's just a wild man. Screamed at people. You kind of get the feeling sometimes. He's just, he's a weird guy. John, and then when people would respond, his main message was repent, turn around, turn from your sins, get right with God. When people made a choice to do that, he would baptize them. He hung out at the Jordan River and he'd dunk them in the Jordan River. That's why he was called John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, John the Dunker, because that's what he did. It seems that he mainly stayed out in the wilderness, though, and preached to the people who came out to him. I don't read about him being in the city or in the temple. He may have been, but we always read about him being out in the wilderness, down by the river. Jesus, on the other hand, has come right into the territory of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's not just hanging out in the wilderness. He's come up to their doorstep. And now their authority is being challenged. And they're challenging Jesus' authority. And I believe when Jesus says the baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? Answer me. I believe this is one of the great unanswered questions of Jesus' day. Because by this time, John has already been arrested and put to death by Herod, by King Herod. He was put to death because, for a couple of reasons, Josephus says that Herod was threatened by John, that he was getting too popular and he was afraid of a rebellion. The Bible tells us that he was also very convicted because John kept talking about his adultery and marrying his brother's wife and a bunch of stuff like that that John was pointing out. Herod took care of John for these folks. They never had to make a public statement on John. He's troubling to them. He's a problem to them. But now Jesus puts it in their face. It says, now, the baptism of John, what was it from? Was it from heaven or from men? And they reason within themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, well, why then didn't you believe him? But if we say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. Apparently, they kind of pull back in a huddle. It says they reasoned among themselves. They were kind of just, hold that thought there. We'll be right back. They pull in a huddle and they're kind of talking this thing. And they go, well, gosh, if we say that he was from God, that's probably what he wants us to say. If we say he's from God, why didn't you believe in him? But if we say, and they were afraid of the people. They were afraid that if they said he was from men, well, they were afraid of the people. In Luke, it says they were afraid that the people would stone them because they were convinced that John was a prophet. You know, it's kind of sad. Well, let me read the last verse. And they answered and said unto Jesus, well, we cannot tell. We just don't know. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. You know, it's kind of sad to me as they are reasoning among themselves. Well, if we say this, then I don't know. If we say this, then we're in trouble, you know. And it's like a chess match for them or something. They're playing a game. And I think it's really sad when you don't really consider what's true. You're just considering how people will respond to you. And you know, I find myself with issues like this all the time. Where rather than asking myself, well, what's the right thing to do? I'm more worried about what are people going to say? What are people going to think? You understand what I'm saying? Warren Wiersbe writes, the Jewish leaders were caught in a dilemma of their own making. They were not asking what is true or what is right, but what is safe. This is always the approach of the hypocrite and the crowd pleaser. Not what's right, but what's safe. You want to make sure that in your decisions that you're asking what is right. You want to make sure that you're on the right side. The Sanhedrin's having difficulty with Jesus' questions because they're on the wrong side. If they had to be honest, they would say, well, John was just some jerk and he was causing trouble and stirring people up. But they would have been wrong because they're on the wrong side. Sometimes we find ourselves, because we're hanging out with the wrong folks, we always make the wrong decisions. Because rather than asking what's right, we ask what's safe. For some of us, the influence of the people around us, what are they going to say, is a big deal. When we stand before Jesus one day, and you will, and he says, well, what happened here? What happened in this situation? And we start to say, well, see, my friends, see, they were... Do you understand your friends aren't going to be standing with you in front of Jesus? You won't be able to say, well, it's his fault. You won't be able to say, like, what was Adam's excuse? The woman that you gave me. What a lame excuse. I mean, my goodness, why didn't you just say, well, I did it? You know, instead he makes, we've been making excuses ever since. And you think about Adam's excuse, he's not just blaming the woman, he's actually blaming God. It was the woman you gave me. Gang, when you stand before God and you're facing and you're working on these decisions, your friends won't be there. Your friends won't be there. So what's the right thing to do? What's the right decision? Do what's right, not what's safe. We're going to take some time and we're going to have communion together. So if I can get the fellows that were going to help, we'll get the worship team up front, and let's spend a few minutes preparing our hearts for communion.